Our Father, we praise you for your presence with us. We thank you for your care of us. Thank you for your desire that we should know you and know you better. And we pray that you would help us to do that now by the power of your Spirit as we read your word, the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Revelation 4, and we're just going to look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you, but also you have the outline. The Kaelin's already insulted the handout. Be lucky. Last time we did the doctrinal series, average handout length was 8 pages, so 2 is pretty disciplined on my part. Jodie said she would stop coming if we carried on with 8-page handouts. That's a slight exaggeration, but she made it clear to me that we had to be briefer, and so briefer we shall be. But we're going to start this little series looking at the Apostles' Creed. It's Latin. The credo just means I believe, so it's a statement of belief. It's not written by the apostles, but it summarizes their teaching. It's a helpful thing for us. We're told to hold on to the faith as Christian people, the set of teaching that came down from the apostles. But what is that teaching? Well, they put this together in the early church to try and help us to understand it. It doesn't say everything that there is to say about God, about the Christian faith, about the Lord Jesus, but it does say some helpful things. We sometimes say it together, and other churches do, as we've done tonight, but we're not always entirely sure what it means. We just said we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What's all that about? We just said he descended to the dead, but did he? What does that mean? Those are the kind of questions we're going to think about over these next few weeks. It's just a helpful way to spend some time together thinking about some very big and important truths. Tonight, we're just going to look at these first 2 lines. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and the 3 headings on the sheet will guide us. First, we say, I believe in, and 3 things to note about that. First up, it's I, not we. Did you notice that? They could have said, we believe, and then it would be a statement of what the church collectively believes, and there would be some value in that. This is more personal. I believe. It reminds us of when Jesus asked his followers, who is it that people say that I am? And he got some answers. And then he pushed them a bit harder. But who do you say that I am? In that much more the spotlight's focused upon you kind of way. And the point here is that no one is ever saved. No one ever becomes a Christian or gets going as a Christian as a result of someone else's faith. You don't become a Christian just because you come from a Christian family or because you've got a Christian spouse or your friends are Christian. You don't just become a Christian because you go along to church or you go to a summer camp or something. A friend of mine used to say, of course, you find Christians in church, but you don't become a Christian just by going to church. And he was a youth worker, so he always used the illustration of hamburgers. He said, you find hamburgers in McDonald's, but you don't become a hamburger simply by going. And that's the similar sort of point. You can see why he was a youth worker. So you can come to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. There is this need for personal faith. Even the children of believers don't automatically become Christians. They don't automatically receive the blessings of the covenant. They might have been marked with the sign of God's promise in baptism as infants, but you don't receive the blessings of forgiveness and adoption into God's family until someone believes. And in the creed, we say, I believe, this is mine. What is belief? There's 3 parts to it. There's something you need to know. We need to know the core basics, as it were, of the Christian faith. You need to know that Jesus really lived, that he really died, he really rose again. He is Lord. You don't just need to know about those things, though. You need to assent to them, need to accept those claims. But mere knowledge and assent is not enough. Do you know there was a minister from around here in the 1730s, a guy called John Glass? He started his own church over in Dundee, then moved to Perth. And he said, all you have to do effectively is to tick the box on a census of what you believe. If you agree with the propositional truth claims of Christianity, then you're automatically a Christian. It became known as the Sandemanian heresy, if you've ever heard of that, after his son-in-law, Robert Sandeman. That is not true. Many of us grew up mentally or intellectually agreeing with the claims of Christianity, maybe even saying that we were Christians. But our faith was just the same as that of the demons in James 2:19. James says, they believe everything that there is to know about God, and they shudder, but they don't act on it. They don't rely on it personally. And so theirs is not saving belief or faith. So there's this third element that is crucial, and it's trust, personal reliance. And the old illustration of the chair is the best one, I think, to get our heads around this. You might know that the claim is that a chair is able to bear your weight. You might be able to look at the chair and examine the screws and think, yep, that could bear my weight. But this moment of trust is the moment where you collapse your weight into the chair. It is like that with Jesus. We don't just know that he is Lord and God. We don't just know that he died on the cross to save people from their sins. We personally collapse our weight into that truth. And we say, I believe he is my Lord and my God. Third little thing to note here, it's belief in, not belief that. So not just an intellectual affirmation, but a personal worshipful allegiance. Compare these two statements to see what I mean. One, I believe that Boris Johnson is the new prime minister. Statement two, I believe in Boris. You'll see that those are two very different statements. I'm not asking you which of those you align yourself with this evening in any way, shape, or form. I believe that he is something. I believe in him. That second statement would be a very different thing, wouldn't it? He's my guy. I'm backing him. I trust him. I'm putting my eggs in his basket. And that's what we're doing in the creed. Not, thankfully, believing in Boris, but believing in God. However great you think that Boris is, I hope you realize that God is much, much greater. Two implications of this. First, that belief is essential. So there, Paul's letter to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So personal belief is essential. If you do believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that makes someone a Christian. All of the blessings of Christ come to us. And if I don't believe, I am a stranger to those blessings. I am outside of them and excluding myself from them. But I want to say here as well, essential in an ongoing way. I believe in God the Father. I'm not just saying I was brought up to believe in God the Father, or I thought about all these things carefully some time past and I believed them then. It is an ongoing personal declaration. I believe today. In the present, I continue to trust and worship in God, worship God. Belief, though, is imperfect. So this is really important. I was chatting to someone recently who told me that he didn't think he was a proper Christian, and therefore he excluded himself from being a Christian altogether because he experienced times of doubt in his faith. I wanted to stop on this for a second. His impression was that if your faith is not flawless, it's not real. But I want us just to remember how graciously the Lord Jesus deals with people of imperfect faith. You might remember the bleeding woman who thought that if she could just touch his robe, the hem of his robe, then she'd be healed. That wasn't really fully orbed biblical faith. There wasn't a whole lot of understanding. It was more like superstition than anything else. But she reached out and touched, and the Lord Jesus healed her. Well, my favorite is this account that I've referenced on the sheet from Mark 9. There's a desperate father. His son is suffering terribly. He begs Jesus' disciples to heal him. They aren't able to do so. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the man cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Notice he does believe. He has real faith in Jesus. Notice too that he admits that his belief is imperfect. He recognizes he's got some way to go. Help my unbelief. And notice that he's striving against that unbelief. He's taking it to Jesus. He's taking the imperfections of his faith, his doubts, his uncertainty, and whatever else, to Jesus and asking Jesus to help him. He's not disqualified by the unbelief bit of his belief. He just takes it to Jesus, and wonderfully, Jesus responds with grace to him. So it is possible to have doubt and to allow that doubt to take us away from Jesus. So I'm not 100% confident today, so I'm going to stop reading his word. I'm going to stop meeting with his people. I'm going to stop asking questions. I'm going to stop listening to the Bible being taught. Typically, if you approach doubt in that way, it tends to unbelief. But it is possible to take our doubt to Jesus. And as we do, that is still real faith. And Jesus always responds kindly. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick, but fans it back into flame. He doesn't break the bruised reed, but binds it up. He is a wonderfully kind Savior. I had a professor at Bible College who used to say there are different ways that you can say the creed. Sometimes you can say it confidently. You believe these things from the depth of your being. On that day, there's nothing that you would question or anything else. He says sometimes you can say it hesitantly. You're almost so in awe of the God about whom you're speaking that it feels almost naughty to express belief in him. But then he said, sometimes you can say it defiantly, knowing that there is doubt there, knowing that you've got your questions, knowing that you're working them through, but taking them to him and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Second major heading, we move from the nature of belief to its content. And the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed was Trinitarian. There are two statements about God the Father that we're looking at tonight. There are then 10 statements about God the Son and one about God the Spirit, and then there's 5 more general statements as well. It's worth saying that's not because those who wrote the creed, drew it up, thought that the Son was 5 times more important than the Father or that the Spirit was 10 times less important than the Son. It was that, like all creeds, it was written to combat error. And the error, the uncertainty of the day, was principally about God the Son. And that's why that's where the emphasis lies. That's why a creed from any moment in history is never a sufficient thing. Because as church history moves on, there are new questions, new doubts that emerge. And that's why we need new statements of faith in each or in many generations. Nevertheless, these two affirmations about God the Father are crucial. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and that he's the creator of heaven and earth. We're going to think first about the fatherhood of God. And we could have spent a lot of time thinking about the Father in his relations with the other members of the Trinity. What does it mean that he's the Father of the Son? We're going to skip over that tonight and just think about what does it mean that God is our Father. And the Bible speaks about the fatherhood of God in 2 distinct ways, and it is crucial that we don't confuse them. So there is one verse in the Bible that speaks about God as being the Father of all humanity. It's that verse in Acts 17 that I've put on the sheet there. God made from one man every nation of mankind. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, says the Apostle Paul as he's preaching in Athens, for we are his offspring. So sometimes, and he's speaking collectively to about believer and unbeliever alike, all of humanity, the offspring of God. And sometimes we hear people speaking about the brotherhood of man. Some of you will remember a song about that from times past, saying that the whole of humankind is like one big family. And there is a wonderful truth in that. We're all made by the same God. We're all his image bearers, and so we owe a duty of respect to each other. But someone would push that idea further and say that every human being is a child of God in the sense that we all receive his eternal salvation, irrespective of what we personally believe. And so that the mission of the church is not about proclaiming salvation to people who don't have it, but about helping people to wake up to what's already theirs. I want to say that is totally wrong. As we've seen already, the Bible is clear that only those who have personally believed in the name of Jesus are adopted into God's family, become recipients of his grace and salvation. That's what John 1:12 on the sheet there says. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God is the father of those who come to Jesus in this saving sense. And we've thought recently on a Sunday morning about what enormous love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, that we should be made co-heirs with Christ of an eternal and heavenly kingdom. And in the Creed, we're saying, that's my God. I believe in and I worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who so loved the world that he was willing to give his one and only Son so that he could deal with the problem of our sin and adopt us as his dearly loved children. And the wonder of it is that our Father is not a weak or merely local deity, but he is almighty, the second subheading here. He is God the Almighty. He can do all things that are in line with his nature and will. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist. He does all that he pleases. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, this is what we're saying, that he's completely in charge of all things, and therefore that he can do anything in line with his nature and will. That's an important little caveat. There are some things, do you know this, that God cannot do? God cannot make a square circle. That would be illogical. God cannot make a rock that is so heavy he can't lift it. That would be ridiculous. God cannot lie or sin in any way. That would be immoral. Nor can he cease to be God. So he can't do the illogical, the immoral, or deny his own nature. But he can do everything that he's planned. So we can be sure when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, that his will shall be done. You know how we are hindered routinely in the execution of our own will by other people. Sometimes we want to do something, but someone gets there first. Circumstances, we want to do something, but we don't have the money or whatever else it happens to be. We don't have the physical resources. We can be hindered by our own lack of power. We might want to carry 100 chairs at the same time, but we can't. Even just the passage of time and getting old prevents us from doing some of the things that we might want to do. But, and this is crucial, there is nothing and there is no one, there is no external force or being who can hinder God in the execution of his will. And when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we are saying, God, I believe that you can do all things in line with your will and nature. There are any number of ways we could apply this truth. I've tried to identify three ways that the Bible pushes this truth. First, be a good child and imitate your Father in heaven. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus urges his disciples, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's a God who makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And therefore, says Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, just like being just like your Father. 1 Peter 1, we're told to be holy as God is holy. Because the huge privilege and obligation of the child of God is that we get to imitate God our Father. He is true in all his ways. He is faithful in his love. He keeps all his promises. He's pure and untainted by evil. He is good and wise and just and loving. And his purpose is to renew us in the image of our Creator. One preacher tells the story of someone coming up to him and saying, do I really have to be like God? And his answer was, It's not that you have to be like God. It's that you get to be like him. It's not a chore. It's not restrictive. It's a wonderful privilege. My boys in particular are often told that they look just like their dad. Some of you have been kind enough to say that to them. And while I think that any likeness would be a genuine honor for them, they seem to meet that news with a mixture of embarrassment and revulsion. But that aside, can I say it is a genuine privilege to be made more and more like the most perfect being and Father in the whole world? So silly, isn't it, when we would choose to be like the Father of lies instead of like God the Father Almighty. When we choose ways that are unfaithful and unholy and unkind, like our murderous, like the murderous one, the devil himself. We've been brought out of his family into the kingdom and family of our Almighty Father, so we pursue our family likeness. Second, be a bold child and pray to your Father in heaven. We were chatting a few weeks ago on our life groups about what's the best thing about being a child of God. And straight away, someone in our group said, well, we get to have access to God. We don't have to book an appointment like you do with the GP. You don't have to wait in line like you do in the bank or on the phone. Your call is really important to us. None of that. When you phone God, when you speak to God, you don't have to cower in his presence. We can draw near with the confidence of children. Most often when the New Testament is teaching us about prayer, it teaches us about God's character as Father, the status that we have before him. When we pray, we're not approaching an unjust judge before whom we have no standing. We're not appealing to a benevolent uncle who's kind and wants to help us but is powerless to do so, but rather to an almighty Father who loves it when we pray and loves to give good gifts to his children. So silly, when we know we have struggles, we know we're out of our depth, we know we lack wisdom, but still we're slow to ask our Father for help. Third, be a confident child and trust your Father in heaven. There's a time in Matthew 6 where Jesus rebukes his disciples for being of little faith. Oh, you of little faith, he says. Do you know what they're doing wrong? Answer, they are being anxious. They are doubting his fatherly care. And Jesus says, it's the world that worries about stuff. Look at the birds of the air and the way that your Father provides food for them. Look at the flowers of the field and the way that your Father clothes them. Do you know you are of far more value than they? So if your Father provides for them, you can be sure he'll provide for you. So don't worry, but trust. Seek first your Father's kingdom and his righteousness. So bad news comes from a doctor. There's a disappointment in the family. You're facing uncertainty about the future or financial worry. Your Almighty Father has your back, and he promises to use all things for his good, for your good, and for his glory. So we trust, we rest secure in him. There's a great moment in the life of David, if you want to look it up, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David and his men come back to their camp. They discover that it's been burned to the ground, and their wives and children have been taken captive. And everybody's devastated, obviously. And then there's a great line, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. It's a great picture of faith. I have an almighty Father, so I will trust in him. Third, finally tonight, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Two quick points here. First, because God is the creator of all, he is the rightful Lord of all. That's the point of Psalm 24. He has ownership rights over everything that he's made, including you, including me, everyone he's ever made. And second, that he's worthy of all glory. The verse with which we started. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We know that God made everything. Nothing that he didn't make. We know that he made it out of nothing. didn't just rearrange stuff to make it look pretty. He didn't grow tired or have to stop for a break when he was doing it. He simply spoke, and the universe, galaxies, came into being. He made it good in accordance with his own character and purpose. He made it for his own glory, the highest of all ends. It may intrigue some that the Creed ascribes the work of creation to the Father, because the scriptures also say that the world was made by and for God the Son, that the heavens were made by God the Spirit. But the Creed isn't saying that God the Father was acting to the exclusion of the other persons of the Trinity without them. Rather, that he acted through the Son and in the Spirit. The members of the Trinity do all of their external works together. They work at stuff together as a team, so to speak. We can talk more about that if you want to later. But two final implications for us. First, don't follow the world, but do obey your Creator's commands. I'd never really noticed this little prayer in Psalm 119 before. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Lord, you made me. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You decided what color eyes I'd have. You decided how many hairs I'd have on my head and for how long. You fashioned me. Therefore, I want to live the way that you want me to. And for all of us, we have that choice every day. We know that. Will I go the way of the world, or will I go the way of God? And the world tells me to follow my heart and to do what feels right and to live for now. And God tells me to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. And the psalmist uses this truth of creation to motivate himself to pray for his own godliness. If we were on a summer camp, we'd probably talk about a set of instructions for a new device. You buy a new phone. You're wondering how to get the best possible use out of it. And so you consult the maker's instructions. And if you've got any sense, you then follow those instructions, don't you? If he tells you to care for the screen by wiping it with a damp cloth, you do as you're told. They made the phone. They know what they're talking about, so we listen to their advice. You'd be foolish in the extreme, wouldn't you? If they told you to wipe it with a damp cloth, to decide instead to pour acid on the screen to see if that would make it cleaner, or to submerge the phone in bleach, that would be a daft thing to do. It wouldn't do the phone any favors at all. So now God tells you to offer every part of your body and soul to him as a living sacrifice. He tells you to offer the members of your body as instruments for righteousness. He tells you to tell the truth and to love your neighbor and to persevere in bearing with one another and to say your prayers. And so because he made you, of course you will want to walk in his ways, because you know, or do you know favors to go the way of the world? It comes down to, who do I trust, my world or my maker? Final implication then tonight: don't trust in man, but do entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. You'll see both the negative and the positive. The negative from Psalm 118: it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And the positive: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The context in 1 Peter is Christian suffering, but the point is broader. Every time we face a problem in life, or a decision, or a temptation, whenever we need a refuge, we can either trust in ourselves and our own human solutions and take refuge in them, or we can turn to and trust in a faithful Creator. And I love this name for God, Faithful Creator. It's unique, I think, to this verse in the Bible. But it's a great summary of where we've been tonight. He's our Creator, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise. He's faithful, always good, steadfast, always loving to his children, a great Father. And so we entrust ourselves to him. Lord Jesus did that as he went to the cross. He was reviled and hated. He didn't revile or threaten in return. But we read, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And that's the pattern for us. Even when the world is against us, even when obedience to our Father hurts, we entrust ourselves to him because of who he is. So we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And hopefully, when we say those lines next week, we'll have a little bit more of an idea what the first two lines are on about. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do confess our belief in you. We take a moment to pause and to do that. Not everyone here will be able to, maybe. But as we've remembered what a good Father you are, what an almighty Father you are, as we've remembered that you're our maker, the sustainer of our lives, that you give us every breath, that you're worthy of all glory, we are reminded that it is right to believe in you, not just to know stuff about you, but to believe in you, God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so, our Father, we come to you with all of our imperfections and with all of the imperfections of our faith, with all of our doubts, with all of our tendencies to look for our own solutions to problems, all of our worldliness, all of our prayerlessness. And we pray simply, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.